Good morning. Do you know the expression nominal Christian? It means someone who has the name of Christian, but that's as far as it goes. Someone who calls themselves by that name, a Christian, but there's nothing else about them that is particularly Christian, just the name. Have you encountered this ever in your life? This morning we're going to learn that not only can individuals be nominally Christian, but entire churches can be in name only Christian. That is, an entire community of people gathered together can call itself a Christian community, but can in fact be only in name a Christian community. My name is Christian. I'm not joking. There are some folks here maybe here who've never seen me or met me. That is my proper name, Christian. When I was in high school, I went to church, and I went to youth group too, and I called myself a Christian, in addition to having that name. When I was in school, I was a different kind of person. Is anyone else like this? You don't have to raise your hand or anything. But it was very easy for me to be a Christian, not just in name, but in action at church and in the youth group. But when I got to school, it was a lot harder. And what happened was that I developed a group of friends. I wasn't a popular kid. I wasn't an athlete. I skateboarded. And in those days, that wasn't very cool. I developed a friendship with two or three guys who were clever, and together we were mean. We had the kind of intelligent brand of humor, or so we thought. Looking back on it, I was actually pretty much an idiot. There was a teacher that I had as a senior in high school, and I just didn't like her. And I and my two friends, all three of us were in her class. I just didn't like her at all, and she really got on my nerves. And so I became mean. And I didn't do it to her face, but myself and these two other friends, we devised this scheme that was just intended to hurt her. That's the only thing it was about. And I won't tell you the details of it, but I'll tell you this. It worked. We came in. It was toward the end of the school year. We came in one morning, and we learned that what we had planned worked so well that Mrs. Murphy was seen crying by a lot of students. And I'm confessing to you, I didn't feel guilty. I felt a bit of pride at that. And we had been really foolish, in addition to being mean, so that it was not long before the administration at North, High School North, some of you go there, they found out that it was me and these two guys who did this, and they called us into their office, into the principal's office. We were good students. We had good grades. They said, you better set this straight, or else maybe you won't be allowed to walk and graduate. And that was scary for me. And then that day, I had to sit with my two friends in her class. It was at the end of the day. When class was done, she looked at me and she said, you stay. And she let everyone else, including my two friends, go. Now, their names were not Christian. That's my name. And I sat there, and she sat at her desk quiet after everyone left. She stood up and she walked over in front of my desk, and she looked me straight in the eyes, and she said, Christian. And she paused for a good long time. That's an awfully big name to live up to. It cut me so, I felt so ashamed. I'd realized in that moment, what I didn't know about her was that she knew what the name Christian was supposed to mean for a person. And that's all she said. And I just sat there for a minute or so with her sitting right in front of me. She walked back and sat at her desk, and I just sat there silently for the next half hour in her classroom. I was a nominal Christian. It's not just bad because it might hurt a teacher's feelings. But the truth about it is, when people who are called Christians live in a way that doesn't do justice to that name, it has a terrible impact on what the world thinks about when it thinks of Jesus. I would say that one of the things that has done the most damage to the possibility of good, open people coming to see Jesus is folks who call themselves by the name Christian but don't live like it. And as I said, it's not just individuals who do this. It's entire communities that can become places that, though they're called Christian churches, are in fact only Christian in name. The letter that we're going to read this morning, we're in a series, a sermon series, where we're looking at the seven letters that were written to churches in the book of Revelation. In the letter we'll look at this morning, which was written to a church called Sardis, in a town called Sardis, and this is in what today is Turkey, this church had become Christian in name only. And I want us to look together at what the Spirit says to a community like that, so that we can be as much as possible on the right track to being a church that's not just called Christian, but is in fact a Christian church. Let's look together at it. The text is in Revelation chapter 3. And it's at the beginning of that chapter that we find the letter to the church in Sardis. And it begins on verse 1, and it goes through verse 6. I'll have the text up here if you'd like to read there, or you're free to read along in your own Bible if you brought one. And I'm going to read the first half and then stop and talk about it. Here's how the letter goes. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it, and repent. I want to stop there. That's not the end of the letter, but I want to stop there because I want to focus in with you on a few key phrases from this opening part of the letter. The Spirit, which is the Spirit of the living Lord, Jesus Christ himself, looks at the church in Sardis and says, you have a name of being alive. Now, many of the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, we have lots of information on them, not just from the Bible, but from the archaeological record, from the literary record. There was much literature that was written about these places in this time. And from geographical observations, you can even go to many of these cities and visit them and learn a lot about them. And some of you have been to Turkey and seen these places. The church in Sardis is not a church that we know a lot about. We don't find much written about it. What we know is that it had a name of being alive. That means in that region, if you asked an ordinary person in that city about the church that was there, the Christian community that was gathered, they would say, oh yeah, that's a pretty lively place. It's got a good reputation. It's a church that looks, from the outside, looks like it's doing really well. That's about all we know for sure about the church there, but we do have loads of information about the ancient city called Sardis. And not just from literature of the day, but it has an amazing history, a very rich history. In fact, the city of Sardis was legendary. It had been for a long, long time, and it remained so. And one of the things that was most known for was that it was a rich city. They had loads of money, and their money came from gold. I'm going to show you this picture. There was a story that many of you may know, some of you may not, that actually had its roots connected with this city, Sardis. It's the story of King Midas. You've heard of the Midas touch, haven't you? Here's how the story goes. There was a king in Phrygia. That's the region, that's what they called Turkey way back then. There was a king who lived in the mountains, and his name was Midas, and he had a fantastic rose garden. One day when he went out to tend to his flowers, he found that there was an old man stumbling around drunk in his garden. I guess if this story were told like long back then, everybody would know that if you find an old drunk man in your rose garden, you kill him or something. But that's not what Midas did. He was a good man. And so he brought this fellow in. He sobered him up. He took care of him. He sat him down. He had no reason to. He was just an old wanderer. But Midas took care of this man. It turned out, even though Midas didn't know, that this old fellow in his garden happened to be the schoolmaster of a very, very important person, Dionysius. Maybe you've heard of that person, a god. Midas didn't know it, but he was taking care of someone who mattered a great deal to the most powerful person known, or God in those days. After he fixed this fellow up, he brought this man back to Dionysius and discovered that he had cared for someone important. And this powerful person, Dionysius, said to King Midas, "For the grace and kindness that you've extended to this person who matters to me, I will grant you one wish, whatever you like." And what Midas decided was, my wish, everything I touch would turn to gold. He wanted money. He wanted gold. Now, let's put a positive spin on it. Maybe Midas was a benevolent person, and he knew that money has power and that it can do a lot of good. And that's true, by the way. He knew that. Maybe that's why he wanted to be able to turn everything he touched to gold. But he was given that power. He went back to his home, and he started touching things, and everything he touched turned to gold. You know about that muffler company, the Midas Touch? Is that why they named it that? Anyway, he sits down that night after, turning some things in his garden he turned a rose into gold. It was awesome, right? Sits down for dinner. He grabs a steak and he breaks his teeth because it turns to gold. He grabs a drink and he can't drink it because it also turns to gold. And before long, this king realizes that while on the one hand, it seems like a great thing to have all the money you could possibly want, on the other hand, maybe that's not so good. His daughter comes rushing into the room, and that's what this image is here. He embraces her and she turns to gold. And he loses his daughter. You know, one of the criteria that we most often associate with success for a church, do you know what it is? What's the budget look like? He is so forlorn, he flees from his home. He goes back to the person who gave him this gift of turning everything into gold. He says, "I made a mistake. It was foolish of me to desire gold like this. Save me from this curse." The God says, "Here's what you need to do. You need to return to your homeland. You need to go to the sacred river there, the river that runs right through the mountains that go through Sardis, the very city to which this letter was written. It's called the Pactolus River. The Pactolus, excuse me. He tells Midas, go, dip your hands in that river, wash as well as you can, and I promise the power will be washed away. He does. He goes and he washes in that river. And now it's no longer true that what he touches turns to gold, but guess what the river does? The river turns everything to gold. And this is the river that runs through Sardis. Now, this is a beautiful story. It seems that its origins come from the very fact that the river that does run through this city to which this letter was written really had gold in it. Most of it's been mined out by now. But that's where this city, Sardis, became so wealthy, from this river. And I'm not sure, I have to use my imagination and my experiences of what I've seen money do to people, individuals, and churches. But I bet that the name of being alive for this church in Sardis came from the fact that they had a lot of gold. It raises a question for me, and I think it's worth us as a community asking this question. What kind of criterion do we have for being a church that's alive? If our budget diminishes, do we think we're not doing well? And conversely, if it grows a great deal, are we sure that we're doing well? Listen, I think the legend of King Midas here is actually quite helpful. Maybe it's true that getting all the money you want is actually bad for you. And maybe that's true for a church. Maybe that's not the criterion we struggle with. Is it If we have lots of people coming, then we're a lively church. The truth is, there's lots of easy things that you can do to get a lot of people to come. And sometimes they're not all that seemly. Brief example, when Orb started, in the first summer that we met, we were meeting in Marine Park doing Bible study with kids in the park. There were like four or five, sometimes six or seven who had come. We thought we were doing well. And then one afternoon, we had 50 kids show up to the Bible study. The reason? You remember this? We'd got a keg of root beer, but we didn't tell them it was root beer. It was a big keg. You know what a keg is, right? Beer goes in there. The kids flocked. When they found out it was root beer, they said, they didn't call it birch beer, they called it church beer. Oh, okay. That could be one criteria. Here's another one. Maybe the criterion that we set up is, are people getting a lot of good feelings? If they're getting a lot of good feelings at your church services, then you're a lively church. Maybe good feelings are equivalent to a lively and a true church. But sometimes the gospel stings. Sometimes the word Jesus says make you feel bad. They always challenge you to be more than you were, and being challenged is difficult. Maybe that's not the best criteria. Feeling good. Maybe it's popcorn at the service. We've got the market on that one. Whatever it is, the truth about every Christian community is that it will be always facing the temptation to make itself look alive, to be concerned about what everyone sees on the outside. And the thing about the Spirit, the thing about Jesus, is that he does not just see what's on the outside, he looks on the inside of individuals and inside of communities. And that's why in this letter written to Sardis, after saying you have a name of being alive, the Spirit goes on to say, but you are dead. And that means that it's possible for a church to look very lively on the outside, but to be, in fact, on the inside, truly dead. That means that for us as a community, there will always be the temptation to move in this direction toward appearance away from reality. And very often, the temptation to move toward appearance will be a move away from what's true. When a church becomes more concerned about how it looks before people, it may do so at the expense of being faithful before God. When a church becomes more concerned about its reputation before others, it may become less concerned about being sincere. When a church is more concerned about what it has for itself, all of the gold it can pile up, then it is concerned with what it can do with what it has for others who may never say thank you or know that it's being good to them. In all of those cases, the church is on the verge of hearing from the Spirit. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Now, in this letter, it's not just that the Spirit comes and waves a finger and says you're doing badly. The Spirit becomes specific for this church. It says what the real issue is for them, why it is that they are, in fact, dead or near death. It doesn't come out entirely clearly if you're not looking for it. This community is not quite dead. Wake up, the Spirit says. Wake yourselves. Strengthen what's there. But here we see at the end of, verse 2, here's why the Spirit says you are on the verge of death or you are dead. It's this: I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Now, to put it simply, the Spirit looks at the works of this community and says, they're not perfect. Now, when I first read that myself, I thought, perfect? Impossible, right? Partly that's due to the fact that perfect, the word that's translated perfect from Greek into this English, means something different than what a lot of us think about when we think about perfection. I think of a test where you get all of the answers right. Or I think about a performance, maybe at an ice skating rink, where all of the judges give perfect tens. Now, it's understandable that when we hear that, that's what we think of. But in this case, that's not what perfect means. It means something more like this: complete. If you have a different version of the Bible, this is an NRSV. If you have an NIV or many others, it will translate this: I have not found your works complete. And then complete, not in the sense that you've started but not finished, but complete in the sense of totality. The Spirit looks at this church and says, I've not found your works total. Another way to say that would be, I look at you and your Christianity is partial. You're only partly engaged in this whole event of following Jesus. You're only sort of interested in following him. You only kind of believe all of this stuff. And that is at the heart of what renders this prescription. You are dead. Your faith is only partial. I think, and Mrs. Murphy did not say it on that afternoon when I sat in her classroom, but it would have been totally right if she said, Christian, and she didn't, but it's what she said, you're only partly a Christian. And it raises the question, it should have raised it for me then, and in fact it did, and it raises the question for all of us in here, what would a community that was not partial, but totally engaged in its faith, that was not only sort of Christian, but really was, that was not just Christian in name, not just nominally Christian, but really was, what would that kind of community look like? What would the work that that community did, what would that work look like? And there's an answer. If we ask this question, there is a very plain answer. There are lots of answers in the New Testament. Let's imagine for a moment what a community whose faith was total, what that community looked like. I would say, first of all, it would be a community that was totally and absolutely welcoming. I don't just mean sugary, sweet, and nice, but I mean a community where every kind of person was 100% welcomed to be a part of that community. Whether they were good and had their act together, or whether they were despicable and were falling apart, whether they were morally upright and were a shining beacon that we should all imitate, or they were a scoundrel, whatever the person in your mind that is off limits, taboo, should be pushed all the way to the margin because they do this or they do that or they believe like this or they act like that, a community that was all the way in following Christ would be a place where that person was welcomed. The person who you wouldn't want to sit next to would be drawn in close and would have a full place at the table around which you ate together. I think a community that was fully alive, that accepted the truth of who they were in Christ, would be also a place that was absolutely forgiving. That means if you come in with big words and you make lots of promises, but you fail, the people around you, they don't minimize your mistakes, but they forgive you. Freely and gladly, without any strings attached, faithful forgiveness is extended. There are no grudges. There's no resentment that's held among this group. People who come in and are failures are forgiven over and over again. I think it would be a community that was striving to be holy. That's a very churchy and religious sounding word, isn't it? Holy just means set apart. Set apart not by themselves, but by God for a good reason. It would be a community that didn't tolerate injustice, oppression, sin, wickedness of any kind, not because it was trying to lift itself up, but because it was striving to be a light that God would use in the world to shine, to show the world that it had the life wrong about so many things, but that God, the one who leads us to be selfless, kind, gracious, forgiving, to be upright and to be righteous, to stand for the truth, that was the right path. A community that was all in would be holy. Let me add this last thing. I think it would be unlikely that a community that was Christian in name too would have loads of gold that it used for itself. But instead, it would be constantly on the lookout for how to divest itself of its resources for the sake of all of the people around them who had less than they did. And you know what? Back then in Sardis, and now today in Red Bank, there are lots of people around us who have less than we do. And the church that's not just Christian in name, but in action, is a church that is looking more for how to give than how to get. The Spirit that spoke to this community in Sardis, I believe, means to speak to us. To those of us who individually have been going about calling ourselves Christians, but that's as far as it goes. And also to us as a church, an entire church community that is striving to be a Christian church, that we would also listen to this Spirit, that we would also not be partial but total as a community, totally faithful, totally forgiving, totally welcoming, totally giving. Here's what the Spirit goes on to say. This is the part that to me is most stirring. I hear these words, "I've not found your work perfect in the sight of my God." And then my heart expects that what I'm going to hear next from the Spirit is, "Get to work." You ever see those bumper stickers? "Jesus is coming back soon. Look busy." Have you seen those? I always laugh and I always feel really sad when I see them too. But there's a part of me that expects, after hearing from the Spirit, "Your works are incomplete. I expect to hear, get to work." But watch the very next word. It's very important. The Spirit does not say, first of all, get back to work. The Spirit says, "Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it. Repent." That means turn around. The Spirit knows that whenever a person is afraid to be a Christian in reality, whenever a community loses its nerve and turns away from God and starts becoming fake and false and moving in a direction that goes far from the Lord, what it needs is not to pick itself up by its bootstraps or to become strong and get back to work. It just needs to turn around and look at God again and then remember what it heard at its beginning. And this is what every church and what every Christian individual hears at the beginning. Are you ready? "You were dead, but God has made you alive." Why did God do this? One word: love. Not because you deserved it. It says this in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. You should read that chapter. "You were dead in your trespasses and the ways that you used to live, just like everyone else, following the prince of darkness, going down paths of death. But then God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved you, has made you alive together with Christ. He has called you out of the darkness and placed you in the light. He's taken you out of the place of fear and putting you in the place of courage. He's taking you out of the place of insecurity and not knowing right from left, and he's put you in a place where you can see securely what's ahead of you. He's taken you from the place where you're always concerned about making yourself good, and he said, 'Oh, even though you're such a mess, I love you so much. You are my beloved son or daughter. You're good.'" That's what's at the beginning of every church, at the beginning of every Christian. And you must remember that. And that is the call from the Spirit to this church. You remember what you knew. Bring it back to mind. Let that sit in your heart and dwell there. And then with that knowledge right there in the center of you, that God loves you more than you could ask or imagine, just as you are, that Jesus Christ has welcomed you just as you are, therefore welcome others. That God in Christ has forgiven you of all of your transgressions. How then could you possibly hold a grudge against someone else? The church that remembers is a church that's alive. Might not look like it to a lot of other people. Might look shabby. Might look poor. Might meet in a movie theater, etc. Listen, I don't want to lift us up and say, "Oh, we're so great because we don't have gold like Sardis does." We have our own temptations that will tempt us away from really being alive and make us want to appear so. But the remedy for it all is not trying harder. It's just remembering. It's remembering the good news. That's why we will always celebrate this communion in our gathering, because it reminds us. We'll do that again today. I want to read to you the end of the letter. There's a lot in it that will be beyond us to get into this morning, but there's one promise in it that I just can't resist bringing before you, because to me it is so stunning and moving. There's a threat to the church that appears alive but is dead. Here's how that threat unfolds at the second half of verse 3 onward. Listen to the threat, and then you'll hear a promise. Here's how it goes. "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come to you." That's meant to jar this community from its slumber back to wakefulness. Verse 4, "Yet you still have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes." Incidentally, clothing is a metaphor Very much so in the ancient cultures. What you're wearing, it represents what's going on the inside for you. To talk about soiled clothes means that inside you're all stained up and dirty and messed up. Another thing that English teacher might have said to me is, "Christian, your garments are soiled." I would have laughed if she said that. They, that is those whose garments are not stained, they will walk with me. Jesus is saying those ones are going to be my companions as they walk through life. This is where it gets good. Dressed in white, for they are worthy. And this should raise the question for every one of us, how do I become worthy to wear a white garment like that? Listen to what it says next. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. No matter how hard life gets as you follow me, no matter how much you lose as a church, no matter what other people think of me, of you, you follow after me and you will wear the white robe. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life, and you will be with me forever. Let anyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I got to the end of this when I first read it, and I wondered, how do I become worthy enough to wear a white robe? You should wonder that too. There's an answer that doesn't come in this letter. It comes a few chapters later in this, what seems often to be confounding book of Revelation, this weird book at the end of the Bible. If you turn the page, if you keep reading past chapter 3, if you get to chapter 7, it's so magnificent. The person who's writing this book, John, he starts sharing a vision, no longer letters to churches, but of what it looks like in heaven. He sees many, many people standing before the throne of God, singing songs, praising God. He says in chapter 7 that he looks at what's there, and there were a great multitude that no one could count. How many people will be redeemed? Too many to count. He sees them there in his heavenly vision. They're there, they're singing before the throne. It's too many to count. He goes on to say, they were from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That is every single kind of person, even the people I would never have guessed would be there. Even the people you would never guess would be there. Even you yourself, if you would never guess you'd be there, perhaps. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That in Revelation is an image for Jesus Christ. Robed in white. With palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these who are robed in white, and where have they come from? He's standing there. He sees all of these folks wearing the white robes that we read about in Revelation 3. And then someone comes beside him and says, hey, buddy, who are those folks in the white robes? That's what he says. I have no idea. He says that. He says, you tell me, you know, I don't know who they are.